Well, good morning. My name is Cora. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'd love to meet you after the service. This is the part of the service where we open up God's word and we ask him to speak to us, to communicate things. I don't know all of you personally, and so it's less about my words and more about his words. And yet, as a public servant, there are times where I have to kind of step in and give a public service announcement. And so I don't know exactly how to say this, so I'm just going to come right out and say it. You all are bad drivers, all of you. And some of you are like, I don't drive. I'm grouping you in with I've looked at the statistics. You're all bad. I wish you drove more like me. I'm a good driver. I'm a great driver. Everybody that drives slower than me is really out for a Sunday drive. You're causing me to get to places later than I would like to. And if you are crazy enough to drive flying past me, that's just a whole different category of bad driving. But me, how I drive, it's the right way to drive, people. Now, this message doesn't have anything to do with driving. It actually has to do with the standards that we set. And in that, we tend to group people as good and bad, insiders and outsiders. And we need to take some time this morning to consider this, because with these standards, even standards we set for ourselves, so often we will fall short of those standards. And it plays into where we're at in the study of Romans that we're in. So if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, let me just highlight, this is a letter that was written, but now has been grouped as one of the books of our Bible. Let me place it for you. So starting out, God created everything and it was good, very good. But by three chapters into this grand story, things go sideways. And that's indicative of the bite in the apple, that we, human beings, did things that we shouldn't have done. And we slapped God in the face and we said, we're gonna go our own way. And so, for so many generations, this was a prevailing reality of we did what was ever right in our own eyes, but then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up on the scene to start to set things straight, to bring forth a great rescue plan, a salvation plan, that ultimately the world in all its brokenness does not reflect the goodness, the beauty, the perfection that God intended. And Jesus says, it ain't gonna stay this way. I'm gonna unstring that brokenness that's been woven into the fabric of my creation. This is not okay. I want things to be good, very good for my people, and they're not. And so Jesus, in his rescue plan and his plan of salvation, is trying to unstring this world and the fabric of it so that we might, at the end of all things, that crown represents Jesus being restored as the true king over all, and that we will experience this new creation unsullied from sin and brokenness, trauma, anxiety, pain, death, that will be our joy. Now, the book of Romans, this letter is written to a church right after the cross. Right after the cross, letters were circulated amongst the early church, and we got one of them here, the one that Paul, a guy named Paul, wrote to the church in Rome. Just to update you on this, the early stages of this letter, we've been through chapter one now. Paul had an extended greeting, not a ton to make note of, except he postures himself as an authority, that he's an apostle, that he's been granted a chance to say some things to the church as one of its leaders. But then he also simultaneously says, I'm amongst you as a servant. I'm simply a servant of Jesus. And for some of you, you need to hear that there's no grand hierarchy within the church. The ground in front of the cross is level. Somebody's not better because they maybe serve in professional ministry, and somebody's not worse because maybe they're struggling in life. It's like, no. We're all the same. We're all under God. And so Paul says, I'm an apostle. I have some things that are really important to share, but I'm amongst you as one who serves. And then it got to verse 16, where he shares kind of what we've called the theme of Romans. It reads this way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Couple things to note. Paul, in his authority, in his service to the church, is prioritizing this gospel message, this good news, this message of the cross. Why? Because it's God's power for what? Salvation, for rescue. Whatever you maybe were exposed to, is this is what Christianity, this is what the church is. It's about religious behavior. It's about avoiding the don'ts and doing the do's. Like, no, no, no. It's about salvation through Jesus, salvation through the cross that hangs on the wall behind me. It's about God's power being showcased in this grand rescue of us. And how do we respond? Faith, belief. It's not ultimately what you can do for God, not what you can do to try to earn salvation or bring forth out. No, no, no. God has done it. Jesus has done it. We respond with this internal yes. Yes, God, I trust you. Yes, God, I believe in you. I have faith in you. And so then, turn the page. We looked at wrath. It's this beautiful rescue plan. And then all of a sudden, okay, now there's what? Wrath? Judgment? God's continuous opposition towards evil? Yeah. So if you're looking at kind of a commentary, looking at an outline of this letter, of this book, in the first three chapters, it's gonna tend to be titled like the universal reign of sin, or maybe this universal need for salvation. And through the first three chapters, Paul is building, he's building this case of a universal need for salvation, or this universal reign of sin. We talked at the end of chapter one a little bit about that. I'm gonna continue talking about that today in the start of chapter two, verses 1-4. But we're in the middle of this argument. So it's gonna continue next week, and I think into next month. Yep, so we got a little while where he's building this argument of like, there's a lot of sin in the world. Do you realize this? So today, let me read to you the four verses from chapter two. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who do such things and yet who practice such things and yet do them yourself, who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So that's our passage this morning. That's we're gonna take some time to walk through, just highlighting not just what did it say maybe to them, but what is God saying to us today in light of these things? And ultimately, how does the gospel rescue us? How does God ultimately prove sufficient for us today, this week, in light of these things? So a couple questions that we're gonna ask and answer this morning. Number one, do we do this? Number two, do we believe that an impartial God will be partial toward us? Three, why do we presume this? So the intended answer to the first two questions is yes. Do we do this? Yes, we do. Gonna take some time to showcase why I might say yes to that. Two, do we believe an impartial God will be partial toward us? Yes, we believe that. We do believe that. And then I think the question that needs to be answered is maybe the most important one. Like, why do we think that? Why do we presume that? So going back, first verse one here. This is what Paul is writing to this group, this church in Rome. He says, hey, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And that O man is, it's kind of like used in rhetorical land, like if this it's fancy word is interlocutor, that you're picking somebody out there, unnamed, you're not trying to identify them, but you're acknowledging not by name, but by their behavior. Hey, you, every one of you who does what? Who judges. That's his intended audience. If you should find yourself judging, I'm addressing this to you. And you're without excuse. We talked about this in chapter one, that there's a certain group of people over here that have seen God's eternal power and divine nature. They are without excuse in regard to failing to worship God and acknowledge and thank God. But there's now a new group, this new group who judges. They have no excuse for in passing judgment on another, they condemn themselves because they, the judge, practice the very same things. Pretty easy concept here. Want to utilize maybe a universal childhood experience to depict this. If you had the opportunity as a kid to go on rides at a state fair, county fair, valley fair, Six Flags, Disney World, Disneyland, and you had to see, do I measure up? Am I tall enough, right? Like, I was the youngest of three boys. And so it was always this dramatic concern of, do I get to go on this ride? My brothers get to go on this ride. They're tall enough. Am I going to measure up, right? And what this verse is saying is that we set standards. We're not yet at the verse where it says God has the standard. This is us as a judge setting our own standards which are arbitrary, which is to say they're made on a whim. They're made based on our own personal choices, that we set these standards, which really don't have a rhyme or reason, except I believe this, like driving. Why is that a standard? We all know the line. Well, I know the line. I guess maybe you guys don't know the line, right? So in this, I wanna kind of have fun here for a moment to say, where do we see this out in culture? We took some time on the sermon call on Monday to talk about the standards that are just constructed all around us all the time. And inevitably, unavoidably, we fall short of these standards. Some of these standards we set ourselves and still fall short of them. One of these comedic examples comes via the Ninjago movie. Any people seen the Ninjago movie? This is a line that my family and I picked up on and we repeat to one another. So a mom and a son are having a conversation. The mom says, Lloyd, good morning. Lloyd responds, Mom, hey, here's a thought. What if I don't go to school today? Mom replies, what? Oh no, you don't want to miss school today, honey. These are the best years of your life. And Lloyd responds, have you been to high school? It's judgy. It's pretty judgy. And she says, oh, honey, you just need to give them a chance to see the real you. And he says, yeah, I don't think I can actually show people the real me, right? Like, and we've picked up on that line as a family of like middle school, high school, life. It's judgy. It's pretty judgy out there, right? One of the examples that got shared on the sermon call was how people that have no problem scrolling through reels on Instagram and Facebook maybe judge those who look at reels on TikTok. Do you know that this is a thing? There is judgment. There are standards. Facebook reels, Instagram reels, okay. TikTok reels, not okay. Nobody knows why that's the standard, just that it has become a standard. I found this fascinating. Paul Stiver says, there is actually standards that get set socially when you're in a group and you're on your phone, and then the first person that sets their phone down, that kind of reads the room and says, hey, I have an opportunity to engage somebody who's actually in my presence. So they set their phone down. That's the standard. I set my phone down first. Now, all the rest of the people in the circle are falling below that standard that I set 3 seconds ago. Now, the problem is they're gonna break that standard in like 30 seconds because they're gonna pick up their phone again, right? These are the things, these are the realities that occur every day. Have you ever had somebody share about one of their favorite songs or maybe a show they're watching and you just kind of like, oh. Oh, I would never listen to that. I'd never watch that. Oh, that's so beneath me for any number of reasons, right? We set this arbitrary standard of what is okay and not okay. Insiders and outsiders, good and bad. Oh, you watch that show on Netflix? I would never watch that. But all the while, we're thinking about the show on Netflix that we watch that maybe would fall below our own standards. I don't even know if I should go there, but politically, this is a reality. It's okay for my party to say and do some things, but not for you. There was actually, I didn't even have to go looking for this. It came through one of my feeds, Instagram and Facebook, not TikTok. And the title, which was highlighting some political discourse, public accountability for thee, not for me, right? So we have this. It's okay for me to do these things, say some things, posture myself in this way, but if you do that, oh, then it's not okay. Politics, it's judgy. It's pretty judgy. One more here, and it's a quote from a British philosopher by the name of Karl R. Popper. Way better last name, Popper, than Chmielewski. I just got just the worst last name here. You're not even going to be able to follow this quote, but I'll summarize it briefly after, okay? This is what he says. Unlimited tolerance must lead to the disappearance of tolerance. If we extend unlimited tolerance, even to those who are intolerant, if we are not prepared to defend a tolerant society, well, then the tolerant will be destroyed and tolerance with them. We should therefore claim in the name of tolerance the right not to tolerate the intolerant. What a mess. So what he is saying is, I'm in the tolerant crowd. And I see those people over there, they are intolerant. And if we allow them to have their way, well then tolerance as we understand it will go away. So even though I'm in the tolerant crowd, I can be intolerant toward the intolerant so that we can maintain tolerance. Are you kidding me, right? Who gets to set the standard of what is tolerant or not? This group, it's arbitrary, right? On a whim, they can all of a sudden say, well, you crossed the line and therefore now I get to be justified in my intolerance. Listen to what Paul says. You have no excuse. Every one of you who judges, why? Because you set these standards, you place these judgments, and in so doing, you will fall short. You're judging yourself. You're condemning yourself. You're not going to meet your own standards. And I've given some comedic examples out there, but when we think about the realities of our maybe our own internal standards, ways that we want to live and engage the world, interact with roommates or classmates, office mates. You have expectations for yourself internally, morally, emotionally, spiritually. And are there times where in one breath you're saying, at least I'm not like that person. And then within 24, 48 hours, you become that person. In regard to anger, pride, greed, conflict, deceit, gossip, heartlessness, impatience. In moments of darkness, in moments of pain, where you feel left aside, belittled, and the challenges of winter or COVID, did not each of us cross lines that we thought we'd never cross? How do we respond when there's that gap? Not just of the world standards, but of our own internal standards that we're not measuring up to our own expectations. Listen to what John Stott says. Paul, in this passage, uncovers a strange human foible, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. We are often as harsh in our judgment of others as we are lenient toward ourselves. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people. while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. We even gain a vicarious satisfaction from condemning in others the very faults we excuse in ourselves. For this is the hypocrisy of the double standard, a high standard for other people and a comfortably low one for ourselves. Do we do this? Does this happen to us? Consciously, unconsciously, setting up human standards, human judgments for other people and for ourselves, and they and we falling short. You might think, I don't know if this applies to me. I feel like I'm the biggest critic, not of other people, but of myself. To which then I would ask the question, why are you such a critic of yourself? Did you set a standard and not meet it? Did you have expectations for yourself and not meet them? Is that maybe proof that you're experiencing some of the realities of this passage? This for me became very clear. I guess it's been about 12 or 13 years ago. I pulled off the highway. I paused briefly at the red light before turning right. I had done it at this stoplight many times, no problem. On this day, there was a newly established sign that said no turn on red between these certain times. I didn't see it. I went. My wife called it out. What are you doing? There's a no turn on red sign. I'm like, no, there's not. All of a sudden, our car lights up, red flashing, you know. You know how that feels where you're just like, oh no, oh my goodness, right? Pulled over. I'm not by myself. My wife's there. My two boys are in the car. And I'm thinking to myself, what's this cop doing? I'm one of the good drivers. I'm one of the great drivers, right? And it's like, I don't think I have self-righteousness, but I think I'm right. I think I'm right in this situation. I don't think I should have been pulled over. I think as I talked earlier, it's been previously said, I'm a good driver. I'm a great driver. I'm not one of those bad drivers, right? And I think it can be so ingrained into us, these standards, these arbitrary, artificial, inconsistent standards. And all of a sudden, somebody pulls us over, says, hey, need to talk to you. Pick that up in a minute. Let's go to verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So we are now leaving the realm of arbitrary, inconsistent standards that you and I set up for other people and for ourselves. And now we're turning. God's coming into the scene. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, which is a way of saying God does not have an arbitrary, inconsistent, artificial standard. God has a high, holy, immovable standard that is full of goodness, beauty, love. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, who fall consistently beneath the standards. Look at what Daniel Caselli says. God's judgment is based on the impartial standard of the truth. Not partial standard, impartial standard of the truth. Human judgment is based on partial knowledge, on human presuppositions, and on racial, tribal, and other prejudices. God's judgment is based on facts and knowledge. God knows us fully as individuals, groups, tribes, and congregations. Impartial standard of the truth versus our partial knowledge, our partial understanding. Just to make it all the more explicit, definition of partial, two sides to it. Existing only in part or incomplete, that's the first side. Second side is favoring one side in a dispute. In other words, biased. So God, as impartial, right, doesn't only see in part. He sees in totality, right? God being impartial doesn't say he favors one side or another, which is a way of saying, you're not favored of God because you're a Westerner or because of the color of your skin or because of the family upbringing that you had. God impartial toward all, which is a way of saying equally treating of all. Doesn't mean we experience equal treatment in this world, right? But God's saying, I'm impartial toward you. And then by contrast, we are partial. We see in part. And as a consequence, part of that reality, we favor. We show bias. So I get pulled over. What do I want? I want a partial cop. I don't want an impartial cop. I want a partial cop that chooses to look at my driving history in part, all the many times that I'm a good, great driver, one of the best on Minneapolis roads and highways, right? And I want him to ignore this one minor indiscretion that wasn't even a law 6 months ago, but all of a sudden this new sign gets posted, right? I want him to be impartial. Will an impartial cop be partial toward me? I hope so. I was disappointed. He disagreed. He thought he should be impartial. And so I'm disgruntled at this news. And my wife picks up on it. She's like laughing at this scene. And she says, you know, well, Cor, it's the law. What do you think my response was? We've all been in that grammar English class where they're like, we're going to work on foreshadowing. We're going to give you some of the story and ask you to fill in the rest. She said, well, Cor, it's a law. So here's me, good driver, great driver, Christian. Christian pastor, trying to lead my family well. She says, well, Cor, it's the law. And I say back to my wife, it's not a law to me. And I believed it. And not just because I'm partial. Okay, maybe always because I'm partial, right? But this happens. I had a standard, an internal standard that I had set for myself. I surpassed that standard every time I got on the road. And then an impartial judge said, no, you're wrong. You fell short of standards of good driving, safe driving, legal driving. Do you suppose, oh man, verse 3 says, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you believe this? I want to give you two examples from the Bible that show this just vibrantly for us. Two people that might otherwise think, oh, God will be partial toward me, that I can escape God's impartial judgment because I'm one of the few, the proud, the greats, right? One is King David, famous king from the Old Testament. The other is a Pharisee, a religious leader. I want to highlight these two stories to illustrate that all of us are on the same level playing ground before God. Not because King David, is he treated differently, or this religious leader, this professional Christian, are they treated differently under God? We all are under him. Let me just recap the story. The first one, David is there sitting on a throne. He's the king. Nathan is coming to him and gonna share a story. And that story goes like this. Hey, David, there's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has, as you can imagine, everything you might need. But the poor man has just one little lamb. That's it. This little lamb was so prized by this poor man that this poor man would raise almost like it was his own daughter. It's all he had. Well, as the story goes, a foreigner comes into town. They're gonna welcome this person into the king's assembly, and well, we need some food for the feast. And the king takes not one from his own herd, but goes to the poor man, takes the poor man's only lamb, has it sacrificed and fed as part of this grand festive night. David hears this story and he makes a judgment. He says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. For David, it was obvious. An injustice has occurred. This person who would do such a thing deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're that guy. I'm talking about you. You are the one who took a woman who's not your wife, brought her into your household, right? Without her consent, has sexual relations with her, gets her pregnant, realize you can't cover it up because Uriah, her husband, will not return from the battlefield. He will not sleep in his own house. And once you realize there's no chance of a cover-up, you send him to the front lines, you pull all the support away, and he dies in battle. You cover it up. You took advantage of the poor man. This is you that we're talking about. Other story. The Pharisee, the religious leader, is the one depicted here as standing upright, looking toward heaven, knows God's law, believes he knows God's standard. The one who is cowering on the ground is a tax collector, one of the least regarded of society. Jesus tells this story that there is a Pharisee standing by, praying this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. What's the standard? I meet it. I meet that standard. At least I'm not like that guy, that tax collector. When I got pulled over, when this impartial judge had not shown me partiality, when my wife had exclaimed, it's the law, and I said, it's not a law to me. I was evidencing the realities of these verses and the verses that came in the previous weeks. I was living a Romans 1:2 life of a darkened heart, a darkened mind. I had zero reason, zero justification for this cop to grant me reprieve other than my pride, my self-righteousness. How many times in our lives, friends, when there is a clear standard, do we try to wriggle out from underneath it? I give you a bunch of examples of what that might look like. Get rid of or ignore the standard. Lower the standard. Esteem yourself above others. Believe it doesn't apply to you. Convince others of this. Believe you exceed the standard. Convince others of this. Quit judging yourself by standards. Convince others to quit judging you. Don't make a mistake ever. Like, there's all these ways that we struggle underneath these various standards. And then you come into a church and a pastor gets on stage and says, you think those standards are high? Consider the standard of Almighty God. He has the highest of standards, the holiest of standards. And he will not ignore his standard. And he will not let you lessen the standard. Friends, we're in quite the predicament. We're in quite the pickle. Not only so, but then verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What's this saying? That we start to presume, even before God, We're one of the good ones. We're one of the good people. At least we're not like them. At least we're not like that. At least we don't do those kind of things. We start to presume, or even worse, show contempt for God in his kindness. God is perfect. God sees all. God is impartial. So I ask again, do you believe an impartial God will be partial toward you? Why do you presume this? Why do you believe this? God is perfect. God sees all. He doesn't see in part. He knows every single thing about us, and he is impartial. whatever you think the standard is, before God, it is so much higher. And there's this gap that exists between us and him. And friends, this is where I feel like we could walk away from this place feeling hopeless. We can walk in and out of environments this week that leave us feeling hopeless. What is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is not that God's standard would get ignored, that God would somehow grade on a curve and say, oh, you're a little bit better than your neighbor, and so I'll let you be favored and them not so much. It's not that God allows a time where we get caught with him and we get to share all of our excuses why we didn't meet the standard. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is God's standard is consistent, immovable, demonstrably high and holy. And that in the cross, Jesus says, I am the one able to meet that standard. I, and I alone, am the one who is good. Me, I will meet that standard. I will uphold the ways and word of God. I will do this for you. I will go before an impartial God, meeting the standard, that I might demonstrate a favor and a partiality. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. It's still universal. Why? Because all who desire Jesus might come to him in faith. The partiality is not because God lessens the standard or treats you differently than your neighbor or thinks, you know what, your excuses are that much better. He says, no. I'm going to make this universal. And I will show partiality to those who believe in my name. Those who trust in my grace, trust in my forbearance, trust in my patience, trust in my kindness. Are you presuming that God in his forbearance and kindness and patience? Or are you banking on it? Because the Christian banks on God's forbearance and patience and kindness and goodness and love and forgiveness. You bank on that cross. You don't presume it. You don't take it for granted. You say, everything I have is riding on that cross. His love, his forgiveness. That's all I got. Consider the response of David after Nathan shows him his sin. Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What does David need? Acknowledgement that he hasn't met the standard. Acknowledgement that he needs God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness. How does the tax collector, in contrast to the Pharisee, this tax collector that who has been cast aside as being on the outside of God's kindness, how does the tax collector respond? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to the heavens, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, that's the Christian hope. Not that you're great, not that you're good, not that your driving meets an arbitrary standard set by your pastor, but it's this saying, God, before you, who of us can stand? Who of us can meet the high and holy standards? Be merciful to us. We need your grace. Why do you and I believe an impartial God will be partial toward us? The only hope we have is at the cross. The only hope we have is grace. And friends, when he's favoring us, when he's partial towards us because of the cross, it's not that he sees only your good things. Just be clear on that. He is impartial in his understanding of the world. He sees it all. He knows the very depths of your heart. And it does not prevent him from going to the cross to meet that standard on our account. Let me give you one word for Monday morning, because I think a lot of you are, hey, That sings. We can celebrate that on a Sunday morning. What does this mean on Monday when I go into my office? Well, let me talk just two quick things on that. Number one, one of the graces that we have in kind of sharing this message broadly is for us to be alerted how God's gospel, how God's grace, the ways by which the high and holy standard is immovable, but Jesus meets that standard for our account. Like the fact that we know that should flavor how we go into this other world outside the church that just isn't that way. As you go into your office, there are innumerable standards that you're probably being asked to meet, to rise up to live up to. Standards you set for yourself, standards that other people thrust upon you. Your boss, your coworkers put these standards. And the fact that you can say, all right, but at the end of the day, my okayness is in Jesus. And I'm going to exceed and fall short of numerous standards today. Just the fact that you have that understanding, so many of your coworkers don't have that. They rise and fall on whether they can meet the standards of the office or that their roommate set or that their parents set. So just an awareness should help you. Secondly, as you are forced to engage some of those standards, for some of you, there's no way around it. You're thrust into this kingdom of this world. Don't let how you engage those, whether you surpass or fall short of those standards, to be your okayness. Never let that world supplant Jesus as your okayness. And then third, you might have the opportunity this week. What did verse 4 say? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and mercy? Friends, that joy, that possibility, that's ours to showcase an unusual kind of patience and kindness and love and forgiveness and forbearance. Why? Because we've seen it in Jesus. For no other reason than God loving us and demonstrating exceeding patience, right? We have the opportunity to say, oh, I might be able to share that with a coworker. I might be able to share that with my roommate. I might share that with my parent, my sibling, my child. I might be used by God to showcase his gospel to this group who needs it. The world is judgy, very judgy. We can be very, very judgy. God in his judgment said, I love you. I forgive you. I care about you. My forbearance, my patience, my kindness is for you. If only you might trust in me. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, ultimately our Christian hope is not in what we've done, but what you've done. It's not in our own judginess or standard setting, but in the fact that you've set a standard and Jesus, you've rose up and met that standard for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your forbearance, your patience, your kindness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.